Well, good morning, everybody. All right. You know, I like reading through my Bible from one end to the other over time, and I've just recently finished the first five books again, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'm actually in Joshua right now. And powerful stuff. You know, a lot of people don't spend any time in the Old Testament, don't understand it. They may be poked around a little bit. Or they don't, I don't know. Maybe they got a Bible, I hope nobody here does, that doesn't have an Old Testament in it. They got one of those New Testaments with Psalms and Proverbs. Why anybody would print a half a Bible? When you go down to the car lot, you're looking at this car, looks nice. We generally don't open the hood to make sure there's a motor in it, because we would kind of assume there would be. Would you buy a car that didn't have a motor in it? Of course not. The Bible tells us that the things written aforetime are for our learning, the Christian. There's a reason the way the Bible is written, the way that it's written. It's important. What we're going through, let's just say right now in our generation, this is our turn in the bucket. We're here on planet Earth. And the stuff that we're going to go through, the things that we're going to face, and people that we know and love and care about, is all by design. And that Old Testament contains a lot of the keys for the Christian to understand what the Christian experience is to be like, will be like. Because many people are not aware of that, so they assume it's something that they might be morphed into conformance of and satisfied with that, not have any idea that wasn't it at all. Jesus said, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to heaven, but those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Huh? They thought this is what they were supposed to be about, and he said no. Well, where'd they ever get the idea that it was? Jesus said, beware of the false prophet who comes to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly is a ravening wolf. In the book of Revelation, you might be familiar. Remember what the church of Laodicea said? I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. You do not even know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He said, you don't even know your condition. And that's in Revelations 3 and 17, if you're taking notes. So he said, I counsel you to buy from me the gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in the white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Who's speaking? Jesus. Who's he speaking to? The church. You see, they see themselves one way and fine, and he said, you don't get it. There's something you're missing completely. Now, so the Bible is written the way that it's written, including the Old Testament, to produce a faith and the people of God to overcome great trials in this life, perfecting them for eternal life with God. It's all by design, and it's a process. And it's actually quite interesting, I think. It's interesting. Don't you want to know what all this means? Don't you want to see that these trials and these things that you face are actually not what they appear to be, but they are working work? And you know what? Knowledge is power. Knowledge is power. Remember we said before when I shared what Dr. Frankl wrote in his book way back from the days of World War II being in a Nazi concentration camp. He said the minute that suffering has meaning, it ceases as an emotion to be suffering. It's a fact. You got Bible examples of when the Apostle Paul was grieved by the suffering that he was going through, 2 Corinthians 12:7, by this thing he called the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to torment him, because of the abundance of the revelations he had received, he was in torment. He said, I besought the Lord three times that this might depart from me. What was the response from heaven? No. My grace is sufficient for you because my strength is perfected in your weakness. Paul said, well, oh, most gladly, therefore, I'll take pleasure in infirmities and distresses and necessities and persecutions for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You see, the minute his suffering had meaning, he embraced it. So Dr. Frankl witnessed with his own eyeballs in concentration camps, the Nazis in Poland, in Auschwitz, and in Dachau. The scripture confirmed. It's a fact. That's power. This place is tough, man. I want all the help I can get. I expect you do too. So, that thing doesn't do with my lesson really, just kind of introduction. But Hebrews 3 tells us well, start in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Afterward. And that's what we're going to be talking about. Those things concerning Moses and some of those things they experienced, because it's relevant to us today. Right there back in verse 5, as Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Now, therefore, he said, or the Holy Spirit says, listen up. Listen up. Holy Spirit said, listen up. Today, if you'll hear his voice. He's talking to us. He's talking to us today. And right there, you can see he made a comparison about the faithfulness of Moses, but yet declared that Jesus is far superior because he's the one who built the house. And we are his house. But yet those Old Testament shadows are powerful. A lot of people don't like the Old Testament. One, it's too graphic. Scares the wits out of people. Some people have concluded, and I'm talking about theologians, the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. Two different gods. Can't be the same one. They're radically different. No way. Well, thank you, Mary. All right. Appreciate that. Let's go back. Let's go to Exodus 16. Genesis, Exodus, second book. Now, you know the story. God going to bring Israel out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. And the plan is to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey, an abundant new life for all these former slaves. In Exodus 16, they've already left Egypt. Egypt is destroyed. It's just a smoking hole. The armies of Pharaoh is bloated bodies laying on the beach, all drowned in the Red Sea. In Exodus 16, they journey from Elam of the congregation of the children of Israel. They come to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained. Come on, they just got out of their bitter bondage by an incredible deliverance through a parted Red Sea with the water standing up on both sides of them. And when the Egyptians tried to go through, they got a chance to turn around and watch and see the glory of the Lord close the sea over the Egyptians and their horses and chariots. Then they just take a little hike, and pretty soon they're going to complain. The children of Israel said, "Oh, that we had died in the land, or by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the Hello! Where did you just come from? How soon we forget how bad it was back there. We get out here, it gets a little dry, kind of out there in the wilderness, and man, start to faint. When we ate and bread to the full, you brought us out in the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Now, for time's sake, I'm going to paraphrase. I hope most of you know the story about the manna that comes down from heaven that they were to gather in the morning. And they were only supposed to gather so much per family every morning and have it. It would be there for 6 days. But they had to gather on the sixth day a double portion, because they were told, don't keep this stuff overnight. Every day you're supposed to go out and gather this. We need it every day, folks. Don't just because you did it once think you got it. I'm talking about the Word of God. I'm talking about Christ, the true bread from heaven. Getting ahead of myself here, but you know this. They said, give us bread like God did, you know, Moses did. He said, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. I'm the bread from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. So they're supposed to gather this every day. Don't try to keep it overnight, because on the Sabbath there wouldn't be any there, because that was the day they weren't supposed to work, supposed to rest. Oh, but of course they go right out, and they don't obey. They don't obey. They go out on the sixth day, and they're supposed to gather twice, but on the seventh, some went out to see, hey, there's no manna. They didn't pay attention to what God said. Some tried to keep it overnight. And what did it have in the morning? Worms. And it stank. I like the old King James. It stank. The bread from heaven, which they will later despise it. They actually got to where they hated it. So God was feeding them. Now, chapter 17, the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to him, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted for water. The people complained against Moses and said, why you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take also in your hand your rod which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. Water will come out of it, and that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he struck the rock and the water came out for the people. So now they've got their food, they've got their water. Now, you see, like I said, he struck the rock with that rod. Let's fast forward. Go to the book of Numbers. We're going into Numbers 20. Numbers 20, verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered against Moses and Aaron. The people contended with Moses, saying, "If we only died when our brethren died before the Lord." And they're talking about when they died in the rebellion of Korah in the 16th chapter. "Why have you brought this assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, and we and our animals should die here? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared, and the Lord spoke to Moses, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gathered the congregation together. Now speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. And thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and the animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded them, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. He said, "Now hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock?" And Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me, nor hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I gave them." If you look at verse 24, Aaron's going to be dying here. "Aaron shall be gathered to his people. He shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah." See, he struck the rock. Some people think, was that a big deal? He had him strike the rock the first time when he got them the water. He said, "Take your rod, strike the rock, and the water will come out." And it did. So this time they're complaining. He tells Moses, he actually told them, "Take your rod with you, take the rock." But he said, "Speak to the rock, and the water will come out." And Moses whacked it twice. Is that a big deal? Now there's a reason. Now this is interesting too. We got to throw this in here. God's not kidding. You ain't going in, Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 3. And there's other verses about him and why about that rock. For time's sake, we're not going to do that right now. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses sees, man, now after 40 years, they're getting ready to go in to take the land. He's excited. In Deuteronomy 3 and 21, he said, "I commanded Joshua," he said at that time, "saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings." Now he's talking about Og and Shion. He said, "What the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so the Lord will do to the kingdoms for which you pass. Now you must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you." Then Moses speaking, "I pleaded with the Lord that time, saying, oh Lord God, you've begun to show your servant greatness in your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth and can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? And I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you guys and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to Pisgah, lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua Encourage him, strengthen him, for he shall go before this people, and he shall cause him to inherit the land which you will see. Look, we're talking the Old Testament shadow. There's a reason why Moses could not go into that promised land. And God said, enough of that. Don't bring it up. It ain't happening. You ain't going in there. And neither's Aaron. You see, it's what Moses represented. God really wasn't angry necessarily per se with the man, Moses. We've already established he was faithful in all his house. It's what he represented. He represented the law, which we will turn to the scripture that says could not make anything perfect. The system of law in the shadow was fatally flawed. It couldn't produce the practicing righteousness God was looking for. When the law, which is holy, just, and good, is put in the custody of human beings, weak as they are, it don't work. Moses cannot be in the new abundant life because it's Yahshua, Jesus, is the reality that leads us into the new life. It's not going to be according to the law of Moses. It's going to be by faith in Christ Jesus, and we're going to show that in a minute. Moses was faithful in all his house, but he was a part in the shadow. How powerful are these shadows, though? When all these people that came out of Egypt who saw the destruction. In fact, don't lose your place, but right there, Deuteronomy 29, Moses even tells the children of Israel. These are the words, verse 1, of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant he made with them at Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel, said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, to his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs, those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day. To perceive is understanding. He said, God has not given you the understanding of what those things represented that you saw with your own eyes. The prophets knew, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, that the things they were prophesying weren't for them. It was for us, Peter would say. It was for us. It's for the Christian. We are the ones upon whom the end of the ages have come. Now, when you think about the years, literally the millennium, the thousands of years that God took to bring people up through the patriarchal age, through 1,500 years of law, to bring them to the fullness of time when Christ, to whom the promise was made through Abraham 430 years before Moses, all that for us, for our sakes, to produce a faith, an understanding, eyes that could see what this is all about, and to be able to say yes and embrace it, all the challenges that we will face. I said down here, the other night, I've said it before up here, I went through Sinai on a bus, an air-conditioned bus. It took a couple of days. There ain't nothing out there. It is a dry and thirsty land. Now, why would God bring his people into such a place as that? Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, every command which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live multiply, go in, possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, the old land flowing with milk and honey, you know, the one that had the beautiful cities they didn't build, beautiful homes that and furnished ones that they didn't build or furnish, where the vineyards were planted, the wells were digged. I told you about wells when I was at the clinic in Burma, up in Putao. Graham was telling me the well's bad. We're going to have to dig another well. We walked outside. He showed me the well. You know, it's like a regular well like you see in the Western flicks. You know, a round thing, you know, with the bucket and a little roof and a crank it down there. Man, I looked down in that well. I'll bet, man, that was 30 feet down there. It went way down there. They lower a guy down there with a shovel, man. They dig. So when you're talking about you're going in with this fine land where the wells are already digged, that's a big deal. You go, yeah, don't have to dig no wells. I'm into that. God was going to bless them. You remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread only, but man live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He said your garments didn't wear out, your feet didn't swell. He took care of you, didn't he? The hot tip here, pilgrims, you could get on a tour bus and ride through Sinai if you want to, but there's another wilderness, and it's right outside this door. You feast your eyes across out here, you look out there, let me tell you, this is a dry and thirsty land. I don't care if it's pouring rain right now, which it was a minute ago. Why do you think the Christians in Revelation, who said, I'm rich, I have need of nothing, do not even know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? They don't even realize they're in a wasteland. It's a wasteland. There is nothing in this place out here that's going to satisfy you. You will dry up and blow away. You will starve to death in this place. I'm talking about right now in the United States in Michigan, just outside of Belle. I'm talking about this place where you live and I live. There's nothing here to sustain you. Because, like 1 John said, don't love the things of this world, lust of the eye, flesh, pride of life. He said, that all going to pass away. The world will pass away in the fashion of it and everything in it. None of that stuff will sustain you. The only thing that's going to sustain you and I is the true bread that came down from heaven. That's what he's trying to get them to understand. So he purposely took them right out in the middle of nowhere where there wasn't nothing but dirt. In rocks, and it's still like that out there. There is a hotel by the traditional Mount Sinai, and that's where we stayed overnight, so we could look at that mountain, a little oasis there. I'm glad it was. I mean, we didn't sleep on the tour bus out there. They took us to that place to spend the night. All the conveniences. He said God did that on purpose to show us something. Now, you know that that's relevant today because Jesus used that exact quote of the scripture right in Matthew 4:4 when the devil was trying to work, who can only work the physical side of the street. We've talked about that before. It says that it was the spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness. He didn't just make a wrong turn. Jesus was led, verse 1, Matthew 4, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights after he was hungry, tempter came and said to him, well, if you're the Son of God, how about reading the Bible? How about some scriptures for you? He said, why don't you command these stones become bread? You got a physical body, you're hungry, we can solve your problem, we'll feed you. Jesus responded, it's written, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is basically saying, I don't need that. That ain't my problem. I need the word of God. And so do we. That's what we need. Might as well look at it. I've quoted it a couple times. If you go to Big John chapter 6, remembering the children of Israel in the wilderness, first off, they thought they were going to starve to death out there, so God provided them bread. Then they thought they're going to die of thirst. He gave them water. Verse 35, Jesus said, Big John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Can you see the connection? This isn't me making cutesy comparisons. That is written that way for a reason. They went through that. They went through that whole experience. Moses even said, God has not given you the eyes to see or to understand what all this means. And it ain't for you, no how. It's for those who are not with us here today. And as I mentioned, 1 Peter 1, the prophet spoke of these things, realizing it wasn't for them, it was for us. This is a dry, thirsty land. There's nothing out here to sustain you. And many times that's all people are trying to do is be fulfilled here. We're rich. We have need of nothing. He said, you don't know how empty you are, how miserable. Who's speaking? Jesus, to who? The church. Moses couldn't enter because he's not in the picture. He couldn't enter into across over the Jordan River. He's not in the picture, neither is Aaron. Who's the high priest of the New Testament? It's the order of Melchizedek, Jesus. That's who the priest of the New Testament is. That's why Aaron is not in the picture. That's why Aaron couldn't be in the picture. Moses wanted to go in. Can I go in? Can I go in? Can I? Can I? Can I? God said, no. And do not bring it up to me again, like a child. I don't want to go in. He can't. I'll let you see it. He let him go up on Pisgah's lofty heights and let him look as far as he could see, all the way to the Mediterranean and north all the way up to where Dan would be. He could see it, but he couldn't enter it. Now we know that Moses is okay. If you just look at Matthew chapter 17 and you see at the Mount of Transfiguration, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as snow. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. If you look at Luke 9:31, you can see they were talking about his death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses is fine. Like I said, it's not so much God was upset with the man. It's what he represented, law. But now that's what he was supposed to do. Don't get me wrong. Now you know, and I'll give you this too, just in case you forgot. If you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's telling the Christians, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware of what all that stuff represented. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he would tell them, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I don't want you unaware. I want you to understand this stuff. He said that all our fathers were under the cloud. They passed through the cloud, or they were under the cloud, passed through the sea. They're all baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ that Moses whacked with a stick. You see, it was always spiritual. It was a spiritual thing. Physically, yeah, that's what they went through, and that's why I didn't understand, what is all this about? What is all this about? Think about the Passover when Moses told them, okay, guys, we're going to head out in the night. We're going to move out tonight. Here's what you got to do. Got to get a lamb, a year old, no spots, don't break no bones. Take the blood, paint your doorposts with it, your lintels and all that stuff. Get your clothes on, your staff, eat in haste, bread, no leaven in the bread. You know, talking about, you know, the angel of death coming and would strike all the firstborn. Can you imagine what they thought with only that much information? Why I got to do this? Why I got to eat with my staff on, my clothes, and paint blood on that door I just painted last week? What sense does that make? It makes a whole lot of sense when you know what it represents in the New Testament, that Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. If we're covered with that blood, man, that angel of death, if you will, that second death has no power over us. All the power for all these things is in the New Testament. And God, who must know what he's doing, I would conclude, feels that we do need to start with the physical and see those powerful, powerful examples to begin to appreciate what exactly the New Testament's all about. And not to make the same mistakes. In fact, if you're still right there in verse chapter 10, well, he said, well, verse 6, these things become our examples, Christian, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And don't become idolaters, as some of them, as written, people sat down, eat, drink, and rose up to play. No, don't commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. In one day, 23,000. You imagine what that looks like? 23,000 dead people in one day? He said, don't do that. Or tempt Christ, as some tempted were destroyed by serpents, or complain, as some of them complained were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. They're written for our Christian admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Now he said, now let him think who, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed now. Who's he speaking to? Christian. Lest you fall. No temptation is taking you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with that temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Man, I want to know what that is then. Show me how that's done. Tell me how that works. Man, he wrote all this stuff in here for my sake? We got to make this real. I said, you can look at it right there in Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 19, it says, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, there is in the bringing in of a better hope, to which we draw nigh to God. Remember what the scripture tells us about that law? Look at Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, it tells us in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on who all who believe, for there is no difference. If you look at Galatians, after the Apostle Paul rebuked the Apostle Peter right to his face because he was to be blamed, he says in verse 16, Galatians 2 and 16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law there'll be no flesh justified. That system don't work. That's what Moses represented. He cannot go into the new life, even after all he went through with those people. Now, he was counted faithful as a servant of God in all that he did. But these powerful shadows reveal to us these things. Why? Our Old Testament have to make sense to us. Our first hour guys were back there talking. You know, there's a lot of people confused in the world about a lot of things, and they disbelieve the Bible because, you know, they don't understand why things are the way they are, or when they're thinking about some of the things about the physical world that we live in. They, you know, so there's a lot of questions, a lot of disputes and all that kind of stuff. But the Bible also, a lot of people are very critical of the Bible, even the theologians who have said, they've concluded that it's not the same God. There's two different gods, because they cannot harmonize what they see in those shadows and in the reality of what they believe they see in Christianity, that like Jesus is some kind of pacifistic peace freak or something, that, you know, it just forgives everybody. Y'all, come on in. Everybody's just going to go to heaven one day. Where do they get these crazy ideas? We have to look at those things and learn from those things and make the application in the New Testament. And man, I mean, I tell you, it puts all the power in what we've come to. You see, Paul was rebuking Peter because he was withdrawing from the believing Gentiles when he saw the believing Jews coming. Because previously, under the old covenant, Jews and Gentiles, the Jews were not to have nothing to do with Gentiles. But that had already been done away because that was a shadow. But yet Peter was trying to bring that into the new covenant because he feared the Jews. Well, fear's not faith. And fundamentally, that was his problem. And Paul realized that, rebuked him to his face, and Barnabas with him. Because what would happen if you attempt to blend these two things together? You would destroy faith. You corrupt it. It can't happen. That's why Moses could not go in there. Aaron could not go in the new life. Joshua, Jesus, has to be the one to lead the people, lead us into our new abundant life, where we partake of the true bread from heaven, that we will never hunger nor thirst again. We will be filled, he said. You will be filled. You see, in Romans chapter 10, Paul just kind of tries to summarize. Brother, my heart's desire, he says, in prayer to God for Israel, that they may be saved. This is his kinsman, according to the flesh. I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. He said, the man who does those things shall live by them. He said, it's performance-based. You had to keep the law and keep it flawlessly if you were going to be saved by it, of which no one could do. Because of what? The weakness of the flesh, Romans 8 tells us. What the law couldn't do. Why? Because of the weakness of the flesh. It was flawed. Wasn't nothing wrong with the law. It was holy, just, and good. Romans 7 and 12. But the righteousness of faith speaks like this. Don't say in your heart, well, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Well, who will go into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word's near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He said it takes place in the heart, resulting in obedience. Don't misunderstand. Remember, it says verse 17 here, faith comes by hearing the word of God. But what does he say? Well, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who believed that report? If you believe it, you'll respond in faith. You respond in action. You'll do. As James said, we have to be doers of the word, not just hearers of it. See, the Old Testament didn't have that characteristic. It didn't work from the heart. In fact, if you look at Jeremiah 31:31, that's part of the prophecy there. God said, I'm going to make a new covenant. And what was the characteristics of the new covenant? He said, I'm going to put my law in their mind and write it on their heart. Well, if he makes the distinction saying that'll be the difference in it, well, that tells me that's not the characteristics of the Old Testament. It's the characteristics of the new covenant. He's going to go inward. He's going to go right into the old operating system here and change our mind. It's called the transformation, renewing of the mind. Change the mind, you change the behavior. That's what it's all about. Our covenant is far superior. So those stories of the Old Testament, them coming out, and what did they want? They were moaning and groaning. Wish they were back in Egypt, because they're eating better and then out in this old wilderness. trust me, you're not eating any better out here. You may have a full refrigerator, but you're starving to death if you're not feasting on the bread from heaven. That's what's going to sustain us. That's what all those lessons of the Old Testament are about. But sometimes bringing them forward and bringing the faithful of the Old Testament forward to show what they did, as opposed to the ones he said, no, don't do like they did. Don't complain like they did. Don't fornicate like they did. Don't be covetous like they was. Because they didn't make it. And then we see that in the book of Revelation, close of the first century. You can read all about those seven churches where he had not too much good to say to five out of seven, because they morphed into churchianity. They'd left the Lord. They'd left the Lord. The Holy Spirit says today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in that day of temptation and trial in the wilderness. Thanks for your attention this morning.